We may now turn to the Word of God, and we shall turn to the chapter read just presently, the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 13, where you will see at the beginning of the chapter the instructions that are given to Jeremiah to do something quite dramatic. This was one of the methods that was used by the prophets of old to convey God's message to the people. You will recall, I trust, what's written in Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And God spoke through the prophets, so when we go back to the prophets that he was speaking through, we learn something of their methodology. There were occasions when they had visions, and then God explained to them the visions so that they could convey a message to the people. On other occasions, they received direct communication from God, and they would deliver what they were given to the people. And other times, on other occasions, they were told to do what would seem to us very peculiar things. But they did it before the people, and the people in his presence, they did these things, were to learn from them and receive through them a message from God. And one of those occasions is recorded in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is told that he is to go and he is to buy a linen girdle, that is, one that is new, that has never been worn. The material is brand new. And he is not to put it in water so that the fabric would not be infected in any way at all. And then when he has done this, he has bought it, and he might have worn it for some time, we don't know how long, and the people would have seen him with this new girdle. And they would have been wondering, why has the prophet, this prophet Jeremiah, why is he dressed with a brand new girdle? Because that was not the dress of a prophet. That was, if any official dress, it was part of the dress of the priest, but it was not the dress of the prophet. And yet this is what God tells him to do. Later on, and they would have been wondering, why is Jeremiah dressed this way? What's he wearing this for? We never saw a prophet dressed like this before. And so when he's got their attention, or God through him has got their attention, Jeremiah is told then to go to the near Euphrates, and he is told to take this brand new girdle and bury it and hide it there at the river Euphrates, which he does. And then God tells him later, we don't know how long the period was, to go back and retrieve it. And of course, when Jeremiah goes back, it isn't a new girdle anymore. It is so marred that we're told it was useless. It served no purpose. It was just a disintegrated rag. And so Jeremiah and the people, when he comes back with it, and the people can see, well, that's the girdle that we saw him dressed in. It was brand new. Look at them. Look at the state of it now. It's disintegrated. It's falling apart. It's worthless, it's useless, it serves no purpose, it's just rubbish. And then God explains through Jeremiah what this girdle really represents. And we are told that when he takes it, the word of the Lord, verse 8, comes to him and says, "Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." Now you can understand that anyone who would have normally worn a brand new girdle that's never been worn before, that it was considered to be a display of grandeur or whatever. And God says, just like this girdle, it might be worn with pride. Ordinarily, Jeremiah wasn't doing it for that reason, but say someone else had, it would be a display of wealth or grandeur or whatever, and they would wear it with pride. Well, God says here, "I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." And then in verse 10, God says, "This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing." Now, what a statement that is. This people will be good for nothing. You just think of that. God is identifying a people, and he says they'll be good for nothing. They'll be worthless. They'll be useless. They don't serve the purpose that they ought to serve. So we may well ask, well, what people can this be? Are these the heathen? Are these the Babylonians? Are these the Edomites? Who are they that are good for nothing? We would never think God could be referring to his own people, that God would be referring to the church as it existed at that time. But that's what God says. It is really strong language. Good for nothing. And then God explains, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man," it was that girdle that held his garments together. That's what it was used for. It kept all his clothing together. "And if his girdle became loose, or his girdle was broken, or for whatever, his garments then fell asunder, and his nakedness would very possibly be exposed, and his shame." And that's what God's saying. This girdle is useless. It serves no purpose. This girdle is my people, or a symbolic of my people. "For as this girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel." The whole house of Israel. The children of Israel, the children of Jacob. He says, "brought them to myself. I have caused them to cleave unto me for a purpose. And the whole house of Judah," said the Lord, "that they might be unto me." Now how important that is. That they might be unto me. First and foremost, before they'll be of any service to any people, before they can possibly even begin to fulfill the promises of God to Abraham. Remember what God said, the nations were going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham, through the children of Israel. And here's what God's saying, they that they might be unto me for a name. That's the first thing, for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. And we've already seen, going back in their history to God, we've looked at God bringing them out. He forms them into a people in Egypt, in slavery. He brings them out, and he makes them a nation and a people. And this is primarily what they are to be. The Lord says he has brought them to, and the intention is they would cleave unto him, just as a man's girdle would cleave unto him. So they would cleave unto him for a name, for a people, for a name, for a praise, for a glory. But they would not hear. Now note the connection. They're good for nothing. Why are they good for nothing? Because they will not hear. They are good for nothing. They are useless. They don't serve my purpose because they will not hear. Why will they not hear? Verse 9, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And that's what I want to concentrate upon for a little in considering God's dealing with this people. They cannot serve their purpose, the purpose for which God called them to himself. They are as good for nothing. And the reason is the sin of their pride. Now, we've already, as we've looked so far at the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have noted the various sins, or at least some of them, have been identified. They were immoral. They lied. They cheated. They were idolatrous. They were backslidden. They were all kinds of sins they were committing. And yet, the particular chief sin that is identified by God is the sin of pride. Now that is something that we must take note of, because if God identifies it, he intends you and I to pay attention. They had all kinds of sins they were committing, but the chief sin is the sin of pride. And God doesn't just say it is ordinary pride, as in verse 9 here, I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now, if there was any place where you would expect humility and contrition, wouldn't it be in Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the people come to present themselves before God, where they bring their sacrifices, where they worship, when they come before the Almighty? Wouldn't they know how important it is to humble themselves in the presence of divine majesty? But here's what God says. The great pride, the great display of pride is in Jerusalem, where you would least expect it. And God says that this pride is their downfall. When we go over to chapter 17, we've looked at it before, verse 1. We read these solemn words. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of the altar. Their sin is so great that it's as though it was engraven on the very table of their hearts. When God gave Moses the law, it was engraven in tables of stone. God is talking about something engraven on the very table of the human heart. What kind of a table is this? In the same chapter 17, we've looked at it before, verse 9. This is the table upon which their sin is engraved. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, what a mess this people are in. God says their sin is so engraven, it's as though it was engraven with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond. Making it so obvious, so clear, so easy to read. Even the children know, well, I don't know what they use in schools these days. I suppose computers have replaced pencils and pens or whatever. But I know this, remembering the sharper the point of the pencil was, the clearer usually the writing was. And what God is saying is this. The sin of this people is engraven on the fleshly table of the heart so clear that you couldn't miss it. You couldn't miss reading it. You can see it so clear. And yet God says, the heart is so deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? These people can't even read their own hearts. They cannot read what is written so clearly on the tables of their hearts so that they cannot see and recognize their own sin. What a blindness. What an ignorance. They just cannot see how sinful they are. I, the Lord, search the heart. And God is the one who knows, even if they don't know. And if they are humble enough to listen, He will tell them. But if they are too proud, they will remain in darkness and in opposition to the mind of God. Now this sin is serious. I will mar the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. One of the requirements of every one of us, including these people, we find it in Micah, the little prophecy of Micah chapter 6. We've often referred to it. Here's what the question is about approaching God, verse 6 of Micah 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Well, that's a very useful question. And by myself before the high God. How do we approach God? How should we present ourselves before God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will that be sufficient? Is that all we need? Offerings, burnt offerings, calves of a year old, as the Israelites had done and other nations had done for centuries. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams The more sacrifices we give, will that do? With 10,000s of rivers of oil, the more we give to God, will that do? Will that suffice? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? You will remember, I trust, we mentioned it last Lord's Day, the god Molech, and Chemosh, the gods that the heathen worshipped, that would guarantee victory in war if they would offer up their children. And their children were burned as sacrifice to this wicked, evil god. Now you see, the reason for such a sacrifice demanded among these heathen by these false gods was because if a man, for example, if he brings his firstborn, his own child, his own flesh and blood, the dearest he possibly has, and he's prepared to offer that as a sacrifice to this god, well, the god must respond because he's given the very best. He's shown his devotion to this wicked, evil god by offering his very child. And therefore, Molech or Chemosh must grant the victory in war. That's how these people thought. And the question is, will I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Because you see, I'm coming before God as a sinner. So how does a sinner come before God? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what did the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, there's actions required, and there's attitudes demanded. What does the Lord require? Is that what he's looking for? Sacrifices? Thousands of rams? Tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Is he wanting a sacrifice? Some kind of an appeasing offering? This is what God wants. When you appear before him, you do justly. You come before God as an honest person who does justly, who lives a just, a holy, a godly life. You come before God in love and mercy. And therefore you will pray just like the poor publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But remember what Jesus taught. If we come before God, forgive us our trespasses, how do we pray? Even as we forgive others their trespasses against us. Don't come to God seeking mercy if you yourself are not merciful. And then further, to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly. God requires humility. And God requires a humble walk with himself. That's the divine requirement. But further to that, when we go, for example, to the book of Proverbs, we have throughout the book of Proverbs various statements that make it very, very obvious that God hates pride. Yes, he hates all sin. Every sin is hated by God. But there are sins that God hits, as it were, above other sins. And in the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 6, we read there in verse 16, these words, "These six things doth the Lord hit." Now, you and I know that he hits a lot more than six things. But here, six things are being, as it were, identified as peculiarly obnoxious and abominable to God. Yea, seven are an abomination. They are just abominable to God. A proud look. God doesn't even here speak of a proud heart, but of a proud look. The very look of pride, the very appearance of apparent pride. God hates that. Now that tells me something. It tells me how much God hates pride itself. If the very look is abominable, what is the actuality to God? This tells me that pride is something that God is really hating wherever it is found, even as we've seen among his people. In the chapter 13 of the same book of Proverbs, in verse 10 of chapter 13, we read there, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention. In the experience of man as well as the experience of God with Israel, this was true. Only by pride cometh contention. Now, if you find contention among men, why are they contending? Pride is the reason for it, as they stand upon their rights. One says, "I stand on my rights." The other says, "I stand to defend my rights." And they contend. What is it that is the problem? What, no one will give in. "I'm standing on my rights." And the other says, "Well, I'm standing on my rights too. And my rights are just as much as your rights." Only by pride cometh contention. Do you know what happens when you have two parties in contention? And one is humble enough to say, "Well, you have your way. You go ahead. I'm not warring. I'm not fighting. I refuse to contend." What happens? It all stops. That's how it is. But this is what Solomon tells us. Only by pride. I have my pride, and I refuse to submit because I have my pride, and I have to uphold my dignity, and I have to be seen to be right. You know what I'm talking about. And it happens in churches. It happens in congregations. It happens in Christian communities. And it ought not to happen. Look again with me at the 16th chapter of Proverbs and the verse 5, we read this, "Everyone," my, "everyone." You'd be thinking, well, surely not, but that's what it says. Everyone is proud in heart, that is, proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The proud look is an abomination to the Lord. Now, the proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Well, you can see the look. You can observe the look. You can see a man's face. You can see his eyes. You can see his lips. You can see his expression. You can't see into his heart. Only God can see in there. And the heart that is proud is abominable to God. It doesn't matter how much it's covered up. It doesn't matter how much it's hidden. God hates it. And then again, look at chapter 28 of the in Proverbs and see what is written there in chapter 28, verse 25. We read, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat." Why does God hate a proud heart? Because it stirs up strife. And God does not approve of such an action. Now, having noted from Micah what God requires, having noted from Proverbs what God hates, we go back to Jeremiah. And this is in the reign of King Jehoiakim, as we noted last Lord's Day. It is during his reign. Most of his reign is the time when Jeremiah is ministering to the people. And God is talking here to Jeremiah about this people, and they have both the proud look and the proud heart. And God says, I'm not going to overlook it. I'm not going to just ignore it. The pride of Judah, I'm going to mar it. And the great pride of Jerusalem. Now go over to verse 15 and see what God says through Jeremiah. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Now what does God say? Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud. Be not proud. Peter, James, they tell us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God requires humility among his people. And so he's saying to this proud people, be not proud. And if they will not listen to God, then their pride will be dealt with. Verse 15 again, hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, ye turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But, and how often you've heard me say, the focus on the attention of that little word, but God says, be not proud, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Jeremiah knows what's going to happen. If they carry on in their pride, Jeremiah knows what the consequences are going to be. And he says, if you will not listen to God and if you will not humble yourselves, I can only weep in secret. I can only go away and weep. That's all I can do, weep for your pride. Because there's going to be strife between you and God. There's going to be contention between God and yourselves. If you will not humble yourselves. My dear friends, listen. We must walk humbly before God, because if we don't, we bring ourselves into contention with God. And that's what was happening here. Now, not only does God hate this pride among his people, but you will see further in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we last Lord's Day were looking at the word that God sent through the prophet to the nations, to the Gentile nations. Now, if you go over with me just now to chapter 48, you will recall last Lord's Day we looked at Moab, the judgment that was to come upon Moab. And why is that? In verse 29 of Jeremiah 48, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. You see how much God hates pride. Doesn't matter where he finds it. He will never excuse it. He hates it and he will deal with it. Again, if you go over to chapter 49, and now we noted last Lord's Day, the Edomites, and what does God say is the problem with them? Verse 16 of chapter 49, thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart. Edom, your pride has deceived you. It has brought you into contention with God. It has brought you into disfavor with God. Then again, you have the mighty Babylon in chapter 50. And what do we read in verse 29 of Jeremiah 50? Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done. Do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 31, behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud. Verse 32, and the most proud shall stumble and fall. Now you can see that here throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, God is stating clearly how much he hates pride and how dangerous pride is wherever God finds it. Now, how is the pride of this people? The pride of the people of Judah. The pride of the people in Jerusalem. How is this pride exhibited? How is it that God sees this pride displaying itself? Well, you have to remember who these people actually are. This people in the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 51 of Isaiah, God there, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks of this same people at an earlier time. And this is what he has to say. Verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now that's going back into the history of Abraham and the call of Abraham. God was going to make out of him a great people. Verse 4 of this same chapter. What does God say? How does he address these people? Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. You see the claim that God has upon this people. This people that are proud. This people that are in contention with God. God is saying through Isaiah at an earlier stage to them, hearken unto me, my people. You're my people. Now, wouldn't you expect they're bound to listen if they're God's people? And give ear unto me, O my nation. Now, it's very obvious, you see, that one of the problems was they were forgetting who they actually were. They were forgetting what God had done for them. They were forgetting their history. Go back to the book of Genesis, to the chapters 10 and 11. We're all familiar with the story of the children learned sometimes early of the attempt of men to make a name for themselves in the earth by building this, what we refer to as the Tower of Babel. A tower that will reach to the heavens so that we can reach up to God. We can reach God. You see, in the minds of the ancient people, you find that very often they thought their gods lived in the mountains. And they would build temples to their gods in the mountains because, you see, they saw these mountain peaks piercing into the clouds. And they thought it's the mountains that touch heaven. And that's the abode of the gods. So the gods are the gods in the mountains. And that's what their thinking was, you see. And they had this idea, we'll build this tower and we will provide for ourselves a way to communicate with God to reach heaven. But God was of a different mind. And what did God do? We read in Genesis chapter 11, the Lord said, verse 6, behold, the people is one. Now that was a problem. That's what God said. Behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. So that's important to note that. One people, one language. Now you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 10, where you have the spread of the peoples after the flood, the descendants of Noah and his sons. And according to the Masoretic text, which of course our authorized version is based on, there are 70 nations mentioned in the chapter 10. You have 70 people, 70 nations, and they're all one. And furthermore, they've one language. Now that would be an amazing world. Peoples could move around, they could visit, they could barter, they could do business together, and there was one language, and they all understood each other. And God said, this people, behold, this people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now you can understand how easy it would be to do just about anything. Because all the people perfectly understand each other, and they can communicate, and they can perhaps engage in some great project, some great enterprise, and everybody knows and understands each other, and so they can get on fine and they can do it. But God, you see, he says, this they begin to do, now nothing will be restrained from them. Listen, which they imagined to do. Now when we go to Jeremiah, what do we find? We find again and again references, for example in the chapter we were in, chapter 13, we read that this people, they refused to listen to God. Verse 10, this evil people refused to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart. What were 70 nations with one language, all united? What were they doing? God says, if they follow the imagination of their hearts, nothing will be restrained. They could accomplish tremendous things. And here's what we have in Jeremiah. The imagination of this people, what is it causing them to do? To depart from God. To resist God. To refuse God. And so, in Genesis chapter 11, God confounds them. He confounds their languages. And we're told, you see, that these peoples then, they spread out, they must have found it mighty strange. All of a sudden, they can't understand one another. Now, in the minds of these ancient peoples, they are seeking to reach God by their own efforts. Now they have to leave off, we're told, building the tower. This great project falls to pieces. And we're told in verse 8 of Genesis 11, so the Lord scattered them abroad and thence, from thence upon the face of all the earth. Now, you have in God's dealings with his own people, Israel. What does God do with them to punish them? He scatters them. James, Peter talk about the diaspora, the scattered Jews all over the various nations and kingdoms. This is the first scattering. This is the scattering of a people who were one, had one language. They were all of one mind. They were all of one language. And God scatters them as a judgment. He scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. The word Babel means the gate to the gods, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, in Jeremiah's day, these people obviously forgot what God does. When he is provoked, when he is angry with the people because of their pride, what were they doing building this great tower? To make a name for themselves. God will be pleased with us when he sees the effort we've put into reaching him. We will be proud of this project. We will make a name for ourselves. And God scattered them. And here, later, centuries later, God scatters Israel and then he scatters Judah because he's judging them. Now, it is from these 70 scattered nations that God will take a people, and as we read in Isaiah 51, my people, my nation. These 70 nations are scattered now. God is going to take one nation. But you know how God operates. We have in the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are told by Paul exactly how God thinks, how God operates when he makes any choice of anyone or anything. And in 1 Corinthians and the first chapter there, Paul tells us, he tells the Corinthians, verse 26 of chapter 1, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen what? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God will leave no room for pride, you see. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So what will we expect to happen when God looks in these 70 scattered nations? And he's going to take one of them. And he's going to make it his own. And he's going to bring this people, as Jeremiah says, like a girdle to bind to himself. Well, what do we read in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32? We're back to Genesis 11. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32. Remember the days of old. Now this is Deuteronomy, as I've said before, is the remembering, the reiteration of the law to the children of Israel before they actually enter the promised land. Here's one of the things they're to remember for their own good. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Now, God scattered them, but as he scattered them, he knew where they were going. And he gave each of them an inheritance. Now, we haven't time to look at it now, but you will find that God actually gave different nations particular geographical areas to inhabit. But this is what we read. He gave the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. God always had in mind this particular people. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. There was one of these nations, and God made it his own, and this people he took from among these scattered people, and he kept this people and he preserved them. He kept them as the very apple of his eye. But when we go back to the chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, we've referred to this before, and with this we must conclude. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, God says, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee." What does Paul tell the Corinthians about the choice God makes? When God makes a choice, he takes the foolish, he takes the weak, he takes the things that are nothing. And he's taken you to be a special people unto himself above all people. You think of 70 nations. And he's going to make one special to himself. They're going to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. You imagine God looks all over these 70 nations and he can understand their strengths, their numerical strength, their abilities, their power, whatever. And God, which of these people is God going to choose? Which is he going to make a special people to himself? God didn't choose you because you were more in number than any people. Listen, for ye were the fewest of all people. God looked over. There's that tiny little people. I'll take them. Oh, there are other powerful peoples, mighty nations. But it's this little tiny people. They're the smallest of them all. Well, that's who I'm going to take. And I'm going to take them to myself, and I'm going to make them special. And then, verse 8, but because, well, why did God choose you when you were so small? What is he going to do with you being so small, so weak? Because the Lord loved you. That's it. Because he loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. What have these people to be proud of? That's what God wants to know. Jeremiah is told, tell them, I'm going to mar their pride because it is out of order. It is totally unbecoming. I'm going to mar their pride. I'm going to mar the great pride of Jerusalem, because these people have forgotten what I did for them. They have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten their tiny, insignificant beginning, how insignificant they were. And the only reason they're anything, you think of it, after God scatters them, wars will take place. The mighty will conquer the weak. And what happens to this, the fewest of all people? They're very likely to be the first to perish. But God says, I've taken them to myself to be my special people and to be my special nation. And in the days of Jeremiah, this insignificant people have become proud, and God doesn't approve of it. And therefore, every child of God ought to do what God required of this people. They were to remember where they'd come from. They were to remember they were nothing and nobody's apart from the divine grace of God. Pride is a hateful thing. The very proud look, the proud heart, no matter how much we try to hide it, God knows it, and he hates it. And therefore we must hate it as well. And when the church, I remember one of the old ministers saying to me once at a communion, the downfall of the Free Presbyterian Church will be pride. That's what he said. That would be the downfall. Its theology might remain sound, its worship biblical, but pride would endanger it. And that is something we must guard against and pray continually that God will keep us humble, knowing our pleas before God. Now there are many other things that we can refer to regarding the pride of Israel and the pride of Judah. We should look at them in due course. But there's one thing sure. Pride brought judgment, and it still does. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy holy word, this inspired word that men were moved to write for our learning, to warn us, to make us watchful, to bring us to humble ourselves before thee, to know our place in thy holy presence. Teach us by thy Spirit then. Apply thy truth and graciously pardon all our sins and all for Christ's sake. Amen.